So what we did last week is we were in chapters 2 and 3, and Micah, just double-checking, this is being recorded. You hit record? Good. Okay. We're in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, that these are actually dictated letters. This is not stuff that John saw. This isn't stuff that, you know, necessarily even a vision necessarily, although he saw it in a vision. This is Jesus told the Apostle John, write this down. Don't miss it. Get it down, and then send it out to these churches. And the handout that I gave you there is from Dr. Ryrie's book, or his commentary on the Revelation. And we can see the in the columns there, the destination to the seven cities, or the church at the seven cities. And then from chapter 1, John saw this vision of Jesus with these key characteristics. And Jesus showed himself in that way to John, so that as he's writing these letters, he grabs individual characteristics and says, for instance, to Ephesus in chapter 1, John saw him holding seven stars and in his hand. And the Lord said in his letter to Ephesus, I am the one holding the seven stars and walking among the churches. And the way his feet were and all of those things. And then we saw that, and we'll do this tonight with Laodicea, but so far, Jesus has had something nice to say or good to say about each one of these churches, even if, and we didn't see Sardis last week, but Sardis and Thyatira had only a few. They only had a few people that were in there that were faithful, but at least he had something good to say. And then he also had something bad to say, some kind of condemnation for most of the churches. Two of them were exceptions. And then there was an exhortation, usually that had to do with the negative. This is what I have against you, therefore you do this. And we saw most of those last week. And then we saw in 1 John chapter 5 that at the end of each one of these letters, he says, to the overcomer I will give, or to the one who overcomes I will do something. And if we stay just in Revelation 2 and 3, we could tend to say, oh, well, overcome must mean to persevere, overcome must mean to be faithful, overcome, the overcomer is the one who hangs on. And so we went to 1 John 5 and we found that the overcomer is everyone who has placed his or her faith in Christ alone for salvation. We're all believers are overcomers or victors from this standpoint. And so to the one who overcomes, there is something that Christ promises us. And in most of these instances, as we look through these churches, most of them have to do with the relationship of ourselves to Christ. Okay, and he says that a little bit differently in each one, and many of these things had a special significance to the church or to the culture right there. But these are promises not just to these individual Christians 2,000 years ago, because he follows it up and he ends each letter with, let the one who has ears, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the, what is it? Churches, plural. All the churches, not just the church at Ephesus, listening to this one thing. And so what we do then is we back up and say, oh, if this is for all the churches, then these commendations, these good things, are things that we should all be striving for. And these condemnations are things that we could see all the way through church history, and we want to make sure we're not violating these things. We, like Ephesus, don't want to leave our first love. We, like Pergamum, don't want to have idolatry and immorality. We don't, like Thyatira, we don't want to follow or allow Jezebel's teachings and practices to come into the church. We don't want to do those things. And if we do, then these exhortations, these commands are for us. Repent, hold fast, stay strong. Okay? So that brings us up to the quick review of chapters 2 and 3. And I want to hit just a couple of things at the end of chapter 3 with these last two churches. Okay, didn't really do anything with Sardis. The key point about Sardis is that there was only a few, just a few faithful people. And even though, this is awesome, because again, let the Spirit, let him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to all of the churches. Even in a church where there are a faithful few, even in the midst of an unfaithful church, those faithful few will not be forgotten. They won't be forgotten. And so Jesus, the one who is walking among the churches, he says, I know who's faithful and I know who's not, and I won't forget. And that's a great, great truth. Angie?
What are incomplete or incomplete works?
Incomplete works. That was on Sardis.
Get into that, and I'm assuming you're skipping.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to ask that one question.
See, wake up then. So verse, that's from verse, well, we have to do one and two. This is the one who holds the seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know your deeds, that you have a reputation that you are alive, but you are in reality dead. Okay, that's the problem with Sardis, is that they think they're alive, which means they probably have all sorts of, if putting it into today's terminology, they act like Christians, they've got lots of programs and ministries going on, lots of good things going on, but spiritually, okay? Verse 2, wake up then and strengthen what remains that was about to die. It hasn't died yet, even though it's asleep almost. It basically, it's drained, sort of like what we were talking about this morning. You weren't here, you were back there this morning. Spiritually, they were asleep. Spiritually, they were drained. Spiritually, they had no power, even though they physically looked like it. Strengthen what remains that was about to die, because I have not found your deeds complete. Your deeds are good actions, but there's no life to them. Okay? The spiritual. Similar to Ephesus, you've got all these great works, but you've left your first love. Except the church at Ephesus was probably generally more faithful. Sardis, he flat out says, there are only a few of you that are even really trying, faithful at all. Okay? Verse 4, you have a few individuals in Sardis who have not stained their clothes, and they will walk with me dressed in white because they're worthy. So the thing that we need to remember, because this comes back and forth a couple of times, rewards are based on faithfulness. Rewards are always based on faithfulness, okay? Relationship is not based on our faithfulness. Relationship is based on salvation, okay? And so there are a couple of times now, Thyatira and Sardis, he says, the one who overcomes is going to get this. Well, that's all saved people. But only the faithful ones will gain specific rewards, okay? And this is true throughout the New Testament, all right? If you're a believer in Christ, you will, to use our terminology, go to heaven. Okay? More accurately, you will be in Christ's presence forever. We will be there. Our relationship as saved individuals, as believers, is not in jeopardy. However, in the kingdom and in the eternal state, the rewards that God is going to give us is based 100% purely merit-based on our faithfulness in this life. A person can live this entire life as a Christian and do absolutely nothing for Christ, still get into heaven and have zero rewards. Okay? Rewards are based on faithfulness. Relationship is based on the cross. We never, ever, ever want to confuse those two. Okay, never want to confuse those two. But we also don't want to ignore the faithfulness aspect. There are some people who think it's just about, getting saved. And once you're saved, it doesn't really matter what you do. That is not a New Testament concept. It's not a biblical doctrine at all. God continually calls us to faithfulness, and he will reward those who are faithful. Okay, we see that in Thyatira. We see that in Sardis. Now, all the letters, but as far as these specific churches are concerned, he actually points that out. Everybody who believes is an overcomer, and yet only some people is he offering rewards to. And so we don't want to confuse rewards with salvation. Never want to confuse rewards with salvation. Okay? Yeah, Paula.
Is there a
Yeah. The question is there any explanation of what these rewards are? Because, I mean, if you're in heaven and you got a relationship with God, does it get better than that? What's that? Yeah, right. Yeah. You know, how does it get much better than in heaven with a relationship with God? What rewards could go beyond that? Well, there are, in the kingdom, there are definitely ruler rewards. He's multiple times he said, for those who are faithful, I will give responsibilities, and we are going to rule with him in his kingdom. Okay, there's going to be nations, and there's going to be, there's not enough information to detail out and say, oh, I want that one. Okay, there are a couple of crowns that are mentioned throughout Paul's letters. He talks about a crown of righteousness. He talks about a crown of life to those who are awaiting his appearing. He talks about a crown of joy. So there are a couple, but there aren't many. But the theme that keeps coming back up is that our relationship with him starts with salvation and deepens with our faithfulness, and our activity for him is based purely on our faithfulness in this life. So you and I are in the kingdom, and you've been faithful and I have not. So you're going to have a different, and I don't want to confuse this with salvation, but your relationship with the Savior in the kingdom will be different than my relationship with him. We'll still be there, but you will have more responsibility serving him, ruling with him. I'll just be, a guy there, a dishwasher, you know, whatever. Okay, again, and this is where the details are not given to us. It's not like a menu. It's like, oh, I'll take that one. So I have to do this to get that reward, and I have to do this to get that reward. He says, you let me hand out the rewards. In fact, that's throughout Jesus' parables. I'm responsible for handing out rewards. You're responsible for being reward worthy. So how about if you handle your responsibility and let me pass out rewards when it's time? After this life is our chance. After this life, at either the rapture, which we'll talk about a little bit tonight, in fact, just in a couple minutes here, at either the rapture when Jesus comes to take us to be home with him, or our death, whichever comes first, we're done. Everything that we've done in this life is done at that point. Everything that we've done for him is done at that point. Okay, our works will be judged later, and that doesn't come up in the Revelation at all, really. We can talk about it a little bit, but our works will be judged for the purpose of seeing what is reward worthy and what is not. And interestingly, and if you're following along with my blog, since we're in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 addresses, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, if you want to just jot this down, it addresses the fact that at the judgment seat of Christ, our rewards are going to be based a lot on the motives behind our service. It's the quality of our works, not necessarily the quantity of our works that we do for him. And so our motive will determine whether our works are worthy or worthless. Okay? When it comes to rewards. That's why it's faithful service, not just lots of service. Because if we can do a lot of good things with the wrong motives, the wrong heart behind it, and God looks at that and says, there's nothing reward worthy there. I mean, that's not worth rewarding. Okay? Yeah, I mean, it's all the way through. Yeah, it's all the way through. The concept of rewards actually starts in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews does this a lot. He talks about the rewards that way. Okay? All right. Are we good so far on that? All right. The sixth church is the church at Philadelphia. Okay? Philadelphia, compound Greek word, literally means brotherly love. Okay? Just like we see in Pennsylvania there. The city of brotherly love. And the church at Philadelphia, Jesus said in chapter 3, verse 8, I know your deeds. I've put before you, or I've put in front of you an open door that no one can shut. Interestingly, door doesn't show up in Revelation very often. This is one of maybe three or four times. So it's significant that he put this here. And a couple of them are right there in verse 7 and 8. So, I know that you have little strength. Well, that's not usually something that we, you know, celebrate. I know that you have little strength, but you have obeyed my word and have not denied my name. Philadelphia is one of two churches, Smyrna being the other one, that Jesus had absolutely nothing bad to say. Nothing bad to say. He said, but I know you're weak physically. You don't have a lot of strength. You don't have, if we were bringing this into today's context, you're not a huge church. You're not a mega church. You don't have a lot of necessarily people. You don't have a lot of, necessarily have a lot of finances. You don't have a lot of programs. You don't have a lot. But what you have, man, is solid. What you have is solid. And that's really what we're looking for, isn't it? And so what he says is, he says, verse 10, because you have kept my admonition to endure steadfastly, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So he says, I'm coming soon, so hold on. Hold fast to what you have so no one can take away your crown. And in this context, the crown, he's still talking about rewards. The people who persevere get rewards. This is not a salvation issue. Salvation is a fixed, done deal. But if we don't hold fast, if we don't persevere, our rewards can be taken away and given to somebody else. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, you keep holding on to what you have. And that, for those of us who are in a smaller church, sort of reassuring, isn't it? You may not have much, but hold on to what you have and keep pressing on and do what I've told you to do and just keep going. Now, I want to address verse 10. Because I've said the rapture of the church is not something that is very prevalent in the book of the Revelation, if at all. Okay, the rapture. We don't really find it here. But there is a truth that ties into the rapture that we see here in verse 10. And what he said, because you've kept my admonition to endure steadfastly, I'll also keep you from the hour of testing. It is about to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Okay. It's something that we can do somewhat. And it has to do with verbs and prepositions. So if you don't like verbs and prepositions, just sort of sit through this and bear with me and we'll get through it, okay? But there's an interesting truth here that really verbs and prepositions make a difference. There's only one thing in the entire Bible that is referred to as a period of testing that covers the entire earth. Okay, and that's the tribulation period. Now, we haven't gotten into that yet. That's what most of the Revelation is about, so we'll definitely be there in the text anyway. We won't be there. But so when we come to 3:10 and we talk about this hour of testing or this period of testing that covers the whole earth, unless this is the exception, this has to be the tribulation period. Okay, so I'm going to draw a circle. And this is not my graphic. I saw it years ago for the very first time. I've used it lots of times, and some of you have seen it since then. So I'm going to draw a circle on my board, or what pretends to be a circle on my board there. And I'm going to write up here, we have three or four options of verbs and prepositions. It's a wonderful thing to play with verbs and prepositions. You can't get much better, okay? I'm going to say, what if we have these options? Keep from, or legitimately out of. We have keep in, or through. We can take out of or from. I'm going to write this differently every time, aren't I? I did parentheses here. I did a slash there. What's next here? Semicolon, out of, from. Why not? Or take through. I said three or four, and I gave you four. Did I say five? Fine. I'm saying three or four, and I'm giving you four. Here we go. What happens if we do these things? Let's start from the bottom. I am going to take you through the hour of testing or tribulation or persecution, depending on how you look at it, that will come upon the whole earth. What does that look like? Well, Jesus is going to be with us through it, right? Which means that we have to go through it. Let's do one, two, three, four. Four says, I will take you through. Could that be a wonderful promise? Sure, it could be, knowing that Jesus is with us through it. Okay, what about number three? I will take you out of. Well, what does that look like? It sounds better, doesn't it? It still means we're in it, right? So what is that? What would that look like using our little arrows here? Well, yeah, because we have to go into it and then out. Or, you know, angle or whatever. Okay? So I will take you out, but in order to be taken out, we still have to go in and then be taken out, right? What about number two? I will keep you in or through, okay? Depending on how you look at it, actually, this through, I should erase that through because that really is number four. So if you wrote that down, just scratch it out, okay? So number two is really going to be keep you in. Well, it could mean either we start out, go in, and stay in, but that doesn't work because it says it's a period of testing. Okay, so, I mean, it could be, so we stay in and we're there. Or like Stan said, we go through it, but we're sort of insulated. So it's not just that he is with us through taking us through it, but he is keeping us or protecting us through it. Okay, maybe a little bit of a nuance there. One of those two options. He either keeps us in it or he takes us or keeps us, protects us through it, okay? As if it weren't going to be obvious. Oh, yes. There's going to be a little bit of overlap between the take through and the keep in a little bit. There's going to be a... Yes, unless you look at keep as a protect, right. These are all things that people have offered.
Seen what happens and yet not necessarily experienced all of it.
Could be. These are all options that people have offered for what he means when it comes to Christians or the church in the tribulation.
Okay.
Number one, then, working from four to one, is to keep from. Or, again, legitimately, this is a it's a perfectly legitimate translation, to keep out of. It's the exact same preposition. What does this one look like? Outside and... Okay? Now, if the red and the green doesn't sort of give away which... which one... Caution. There are multiple views of the rapture, okay? And even though the rapture of the church, the biggest, if you want to jot this down, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is the most comprehensive passage on the rapture. Not the only one. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52 are in there as well. But the word rapture is not going to show up in most of our English Bibles. Okay, the word rapture comes from the Latin that means to snatch. Okay, the Greek word is harpazo, and it means to snatch, interestingly enough. And Greek was translated into Latin, and Latin is where we get our word rapture. So it's not going to show up in a Greek Bible. It's not going to show up in our English Bible. But when Jesus comes back, he is going to take us away. We will, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, we will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Caught up. That word harpazo, that verb, actually in ancient Greek literature is also means has been used in reference to pickpocket. Isn't that interesting? To pickpocket is to rapture somebody else's stuff to you. So if you wanted to go pickpocket somebody, now you can do that and just say, I'm practicing the rapture, and I'm taking your stuff. And just when Jesus comes back, Paul said that he comes back to the clouds. He snatches believers from the earth and takes us back to be with him. This is what we call the rapture. Okay? Only those from the church age, though, not Old Testament and the tribulation in our scheme, what we're talking about here, hasn't happened yet. Stan? Well, it's not going to happen to him, though. So, all right. So there are those who believe, and we call this a post-tribulation rapture. There are those who believe that the church is going to go all the way through the tribulation. Jesus is going to come, get us, take us back to heaven, and then come right back to earth. Sort of a U-turn rapture. Okay? There are those who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. Anybody want to take a guess on what that one means? We're going to go into the tribulation, and there are a couple of different forms of this. Either about half, there are actually three different ideas about how this is going to happen. Either about halfway through the tribulation, we'll be raptured out. About three quarters of the way through the tribulation, we'll be raptured out. Or as soon as people are saved, they'll be raptured out. Bing, 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 bing. Okay? It's called a partial rapture. Tribulation. There are some people who actually believe that the partial rapture has been happening throughout the church age. People have been being raptured throughout the church age. Okay, it's the partial rapture. So we've got a post-tribulation afterward, mid-tribulation in the middle of. We believe what's called a pre-tribulation rapture, that Jesus is going to come back and rapture the church, take the church before the tribulation. And the reason we believe that, one of the reasons, is because in Revelation 3:10, he says, I will keep you from. Not keep you in, not keep you through, not take you from, but I will keep you from. I will not even let you enter this time of tribulation that is going to affect the whole earth. Okay? Which one? Keep you from is Revelation 3:10. That's where we're at right here in Philadelphia. I will keep you from the hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole earth.
So I'm looking at all four of these, and it's true, like it could be that people do all four of these things depending on the believer. Because there are people who will come to Christ after the rapture.
Well, that's true, yes.
He will keep them and, you know,
yeah. Well, it's true to a point. Yes, there will be people who do come to faith during the tribulation. Some of them will survive and some of them will die. Okay? But dying isn't the same as being raptured out. And what he's talking about is the church. And the church age ends at the rapture, wherever the rapture is. So if it occurs the way we believe pre-tribulation, then the people who come to faith during the tribulation are not part of the church.
Oh, I see. Okay.
And this is a promise to the church, or to church age believers.
Okay.
We actually have, and it's actually a good point I should mention, because when we talk about saints, saints is actually better, when we're talking in prophecy, saints is better than maybe Christians, okay? Because we have three categories of saints, and it's worth just knowing this. There are church age saints, that would be us, those who have come to faith during the church age. But there are also those who came to faith before the church age, and those would be Old Testament saints. We're not talking about them in this category here. The rapture doesn't affect them. They will actually, we'll talk about them in Revelation 20. Okay, we'll just hold off on them all the way till the end. Okay, Old Testament saints. There are also going to be tribulation saints, people who come to faith during the tribulation. They're not Old Testament, but they're also not church, because the church will have been raptured at that point. They're not a part of the body of Christ. They're not a part of the church. And so tribulation saints are a third, I don't want to say class, but category. Is that a third category of saints? Not Christians in the sense of a church age or whatever.
What about people who accept Christ during the millennium?
We could talk about millennium saints. That's a completely different thing. Let's do that in chapter 20. You could do a fourth category if you wanted to with millennium saints. Yeah, if you wanted to. Because people will have to make a decision in the millennium just like they do now, but it's going to be a little bit different. Okay? All right? So, three or four if you want to include a millennium, the kingdom saints, in the millennium saints. Okay? All right.
Yes. Third category would be tribulation.
Tribulation saints. So if you're thinking chronologically through the Bible, you have Old Testament saints, then you have church saints, then you have tribulation saints, and then you can add millennium saints as a fourth category if you wanted to. Yep. Yep. Okay. Obviously, Old Testament saints did not have to believe in Jesus for salvation. Why? He wasn't born yet. He hadn't died yet. Nobody knew about Jesus in the Old Testament. So what was their, I'm going to go off on a quick rabbit trail here. What was their salvation in the Old Testament based on?
Faith in God.
Faith in God. I want to be a little bit more specific, though.
He made the promise to David.
Okay, there's a promise to David that was made.
Faith in what he had revealed and
what he had told him to do after that. This is the key. It's faith in what God had revealed to that point. Faith in him and his character and his promises and who he is based on his revelation. Okay? The clearest passage, if you want to jot this down, the clearest passage, and Paul used it twice in his letters, so I'm not making this up. This is Paul's thing, not even mine, is in Genesis 15, verse 6. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham, you're going to have descendants like the stars in the sky. And he's like, okay, I know you said that, but have you checked the biological clock recently? You know, have you? He said, how do I know? How do I know? And God made him a promise in Genesis 15:6, says simply this. Paul quoted it in Romans. Paul quoted it in Galatians. By the way, the two most theological books that Paul wrote on salvation and justification by grace through faith. Paul quoted Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Long before David, before even God had made his covenant with Abraham himself, long before any of the other promises, long, 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 2,000 years before Jesus, 2,100 years before Jesus, Abraham believed what God had promised to him. And that was what it took. Today is the exact same thing. We must believe what God has said. And God has said, through Jesus, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what God has declared. And so today we say it's by grace through faith in Christ. But it wasn't by grace through faith in Christ for Abraham. It was still by grace through faith in what God had revealed. It's always been that. Always has been by grace alone, through faith alone. Only the content of what a person had to believe has changed based on the revelation that God has given throughout the centuries. Okay? But it's always still been, when you come right down to it, it's always come back to God and his character based on his promises and his faithfulness. Okay? So that's what Old Testament saints and then church and then tribulation. It's going to be the same thing.
So Abraham was credited as righteous because of his faith.
Yes.
And that was before the Mosaic Law. That was before the law had been given.
500 years before the Mosaic Law. And even God's covenant with Abraham didn't happen until the last half of chapter 15, and this was in the first half. God hadn't solidified or ratified a covenant with Abraham yet. I mean, nothing. I mean, God had said, I'll do this, but he hadn't done even a covenant yet. And Abraham believed God. And that's what it is right there. Paul said in Romans chapter 4, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Paul said in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, what does it say? Abraham believed God. So what do you think we have to do? Believe God. And it doesn't matter whether it's Old Testament, church, tribulation, it's always, always, always what God has said. Not what we're making up, not what man preaches, but what God has revealed. And by the way, in the tribulation, we'll get into this, there will be some new revelation in the tribulation that we don't have right now. Okay? And I'm okay with that because I don't have to believe what hasn't been revealed yet. I have to believe what has been revealed. And they'll have to believe what has been revealed. And we'll get into that. Chapters 6 through 19 are the tribulation. So we'll be there in the text for a while. Okay? So, that is one of the only things that we can really speak to about the rapture in the book of Revelation. The only other thing that we could possibly say is in chapter 4 is that after the beginning of chapter 4, the church is never again mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Okay? We talk about saints or holy ones when Jesus comes back in chapter 19. And we can see the church there, even though it doesn't use the word church. But you will never, ever find the church explicitly mentioned during the tribulation on the planet because the church has been removed. Even though in the Revelation it does not flat out say the church has been removed, we've got two chapters dedicated to churches and then nothing. That's significant. Okay? It just is. All right. So that's Philadelphia. The last one is Laodicea. Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus said, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And here's why. People always ask, what does lukewarm mean? Well, we know what lukewarm means. We don't like lukewarm for the most part, right? We like hot and cold. We're the same way. We like, you know, beverages and such. Look at what they were doing, though. In verse 17, he says, because you say, so he's just going to go ahead and explain it. I'm rich. I've acquired great wealth. I don't need anything. But you don't realize that you are not rich, but wretched. I think that's an interesting play on vocabulary in the English there. You're pitiful. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. He said, here's some advice. Take my advice. Buy gold from me. Not all the stuff that you're building up. Does this sound like anything that you've heard Jesus say before? What did Jesus say that this reminds you of? What's that?
Store up.
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where rust can corrupt and moth and rust, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where thieves do not break in and steal, and moths and rust do not corrupt. Right? And that's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, you've got a lot of stuff. I don't know how big the church at Laodicea was. I don't know that it was necessary. I don't want to necessarily, you know, compare it, you know, mega church or whatever. But maybe in today's context, you got a lot of people, you got a lot of money, you got a lot of stuff, you got everything going on. You've just, I mean, and you're sitting back and you're like, this is the way it's supposed to be. We've got all this money in the bank. I know of churches. I've read of churches that have tens of millions of dollars just sitting in the bank account. Tens of millions of dollars. Is that a bad thing? Not necessarily. Money is not evil. The scriptures never say that. God never said money is evil. Money can take us away from him pretty quickly because we cannot serve God and wealth. But money in itself is not evil. How are they using those funds is a better indication than whether they have those funds. Okay, so we don't want to just automatically jump on the train, oh, you got $10 million in the bank. Oh, you've got, you know, $100 million of real estate or investments or whatever the thing is. Money in itself isn't bad. Laodicea apparently was very, very wealthy. But that's not why he had nothing good to say about them. It was because they were relying on that. They had stored up for themselves treasures on earth, and he said, you know what, it would be worth trading some of that in for something eternal, don't you think? buy gold from me, buy white clothing, buy from me white clothing so that you can be clothed in your shameful nakedness. Buy eye salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. That's an interesting thing because historically, in several commentaries, and maybe even your own study Bible notes this, several commentaries note that Laodicea was well known in the region for producing eye salve medicine. And he said, you're making all this stuff, you can buy it, you know, really cheap from probably members of your congregation, and you've got this great eye medication, and yet spiritually you're blind. I mean, you can physically see, but you can't see anything spiritually. And so he used that as a thing. He says in verse 19, all those I love, I rebuke and discipline. That shows up multiple times in the scriptures. And then we get to verse 20. Before we get to verse 20, let's go back to the lukewarm thing. I wish you were not apathetic. And that's really the key word for Laodicea is apathy. If you wanted a spiritual word for lukewarm, it's just apathy. Status quo, nothing on fire, nothing on cold, and just sort of coasting spiritually, doing your thing. What's that? Complacency, apathy. Exactly. It's exactly. That is Laodicea. And are there churches like that today? Of course. Absolutely. Absolutely. Think they've got all sorts of stuff going on. They've got money. They've got people, whatever the thing is. But spiritually, in fact, even the hot and cold thing, we would say that I wish you were on fire. Some people still use that, you know, on fire for God. That would be hot, right? yeah.
I read something interesting this week about Laodicea. And someone had said that nearby, well, Laodicea had really bad water.
Yeah.
The quality was really low.
Yeah.
But nearby there was really, really cold,
yep,
refreshing water. And in another city, they have hot springs, which are known for their medicinal,
yep, right,
healing other people. You know what I mean?
Yep. Depending on, and that's one of the cultural aspects, depending on the commentator you read, some pick on one or pick out both one. But historically, Laodicea had to use the Roman aqueduct system to pipe in their water because they had bad water. Well, if you're starting with really, really hot springs or you're starting with really, really cold water, by the time you pipe it in, it's not really, really hot or really, really cold anymore. It's just lukewarm. And so they were used to this, it's just okay water. Jesus said, you know what, that water that you don't like, I mean, that's you to me, right? And some people say maybe the waters, if they were piping it in from both places, it would mix and get lukewarm. Some people would say it just came in from the hot and it got lukewarm. Either way, they did have to pipe in their water. This was a cultural reference for them. The lukewarmness. So I don't prefer the term lukewarm for us, just because it takes so much explanation as to why. So words like complacency, words like apathy, say the exact same thing, and it's stuff that we are gonna understand.
So I have heard like a number of people say about the phrase at the end of verse 16, "I will vomit you out of my mouth."
Yeah. It's interesting. Yeah, if you get something that's lukewarm and you were expecting something else, you're going to, you know, get rid of it. Does that, spiritually, first of all, you would be hard-pressed to find almost anywhere in the New Testament, maybe anywhere in the New Testament, this concept of a professing Christian, okay? All of the New Testament writers assumed the salvation of at least the majority of their readers. So this concept that, oh, well, they must not have really been saved to begin with, that's something that we've added to the text. So is it possible that this is talking about people who were not saved and they've been trying to do all this good stuff, but there's no spiritual life there? Yes. Is it possible that this is talking about rewards, because reward has been a theme, okay, as opposed to relationship? I would think that that's probably more likely, okay? Now, you could go either the reward or the relationship. Let's go with the relationship idea for a second, okay? Because somebody may look at that and say, well, the next thing that we're going to look at may show that this is a relational thing, that they aren't believers, okay? But let's go with this. Look at verse 20. He says, listen, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his home and I will share a meal with him and he with me. Okay, this is a classic verse that has been used for evangelism and witnessing for a long time. You've seen the picture probably. Jesus is standing there knocking on your heart's door and he wants to come in and save you. Is that the context of the verse? If all you had is just that one verse on the picture of Jesus knocking on your heart's door, that's one thing. But what's the context? Who is he talking to? He's talking to a church with believers in it. Okay, they may be spiritually apathetic believers, but I'm going to go with, I think probably they are believers. Okay, but here's the picture. They're so complacent, they're so spiritually, they've drifted away, they've neglected their spiritual health, that they've got, you know, a nice sign, or they've got a great church, and they've got lots of money and lots of stuff going on, but Jesus wasn't invited to the party in his church. You've got, it's like, you know, we're going to have this great Bible study, and Jesus is outside because we got the door locked, and he's knocking. He's like, hey, can I come to your Bible study? No. We're worried about the Bible study. We're worried about our programs. We're worried about our missions. We're worried about all of our good stuff. And Jesus is like, well, can I come in? No, we don't have time for the Jesus stuff. We're busy. See, he said, listen, it's my church. I'm the one who's standing there walking among the churches. I don't think he's questioning their salvation as much as he's questioning their apathy. I mean, this is Jesus talking to a church, okay? This isn't, remember, this is not the Apostle John talking to a church. This is Jesus talking to the church. And this was one of the seven churches that he was holding in his hand. It wasn't like six and then there's one sitting over there that he wish he had. right? This is one of the seven golden candlesticks that are, I mean, the shining. And he said, you guys, your light has just gone. Okay. I don't think he's questioning salvation here. I think he's questioning the spiritual life that they had. So lukewarm, then, I'm going to go back, because this context of rewards, this concept of rewards keeps coming out. I think it's going back to rewards, not salvation issue. Okay? Okay? No?
This has been one of the things that has bothered me all my life, being raised the way I was.
Okay?
Okay. If you're hot, you're either hot or you're cold. And if you're lukewarm, I'm going to throw you out.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want nothing to do with you. So that means I came to Christ 55 years ago, and I accepted him as my Savior. And then I'm going to be complacent, and I'm not going to do anything. So he's going to throw me out of his mouth because he doesn't want me because I'm not good enough.
Right.
Is that what he's saying?
No. I
didn't think that after
nope.
the explanation.
Nope.
But when you've had this drilled in your head all those years.
I know.
And every evangelism.
Yep.
Evangelistic would say, you know, if you're hot or cold, if you're not, I'm going to throw you out.
But here's the thing. Show me anywhere in chapters 2 and 3 where he is addressing their salvation. Mm-hmm. It's not in there. He's not addressing their salvation. He's assuming their salvation. He's talking about are there certain people who are not saved? Of course, there are people in every church that are not truly believers. And so at the end, he said, those who really have overcome, this is what you're going to get. But the general tone of each of these letters is, you are saved, but you've drifted away, so come back. Not, you're not saved, and so come to me for the first time. Even in Laodicea, these are people who had believed and then gone completely apathetic. If this is, I'm going to spit you out and you're going to lose your salvation if you don't come back to me, this is the only place that has a clear, because all the other ones can be explained away, and it's the only one that's a clear loss of salvation. But to do so would take it completely out of the context. Because none of the other, I mean, nowhere else, even in these chapters, is he questioning salvation or is he talking about loss of salvation?
Okay, my other question would be, do you believe that people can really believe they're saved and they're not?
Yes.
You do?
I do. I think people can delude themselves to thinking that I've been a member of the church for so long, I've given so much money, I've been on this program and this committee, and I've done all this right stuff. Of course, I have to be saved. But I've never believed.
Okay. That's the difference. You have to believe.
You have to believe. I think, the Bible says. Let's go with the Bible says and forget what I think, okay? The scriptures teach that a person can believe and never grow. That's not the ideal. It's not what God wants. But people can believe, truly be saved, never grow. Are they saved? Yes. Do they have a strong relationship with Jesus? Absolutely not. Are they going to get rewards and inheritances and stuff? Absolutely not. Did they scooch into heaven? Sure. Okay. They're saved, but they've never grown. There are people that scriptures talk about that have do lots of good things, but at the end, in fact, Jesus talks about this, and I think it's especially appropriate with the kingdom in Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, we've done all these things in your name, and he says, depart from me because I never knew you. And so you have both sides. You have people who are truly believers, you know, they really did believe at one point and then never did anything with it. And you have people that did all sorts of wonderful things but missed the most important step. And so, yeah, absolutely. I believe that both of those people or types of people exist today, and both of them may be surprised when they, when they die at where they end up. Audrey? You have to, that's a really good question. She said, do you just have to believe or do you have to do a special prayer and get saved? To believe is all that's required. Okay? In Acts chapter 16, a man asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul didn't say, hey, I have to pray this special prayer. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Okay? Now, can somebody pray to say thank you for saving me and show that they have believed? Certainly. Okay? Can you talk with your parents? Can you talk with a pastor? Can you, you know, put on your connection card? Can you, you know, go forward at camp or all sorts of things? Absolutely, you can do that. But the person who writes on their connection card or talks to their parent and say, I would like to pray to believe in Jesus, I say you've already believed because it was already done in your heart. Okay, that's a really good question because the special prayer and all the other stuff isn't in there, but believe is.
Yep. How can you explain to a person that they really believe?
You can't. I have absolutely no way to explain to you whether you've believed or not. I have to take it. Now, God knows, but I have to take your word that there has been a point in time in your life where you believed that Jesus was the eternal Son of God who became a person, a man, who died in my place to pay my sins, and I am embracing that as the only way to make me right with God. If you have believed that at some point and you've embraced that truth.
What I'm saying is, how can you say that?
Yeah, it's like saying you're sorry for something, but you're really not. It could be somebody who grew up in church, and frankly, and this is a personal thing, and I understand this. I'm scared, if I can put it that way, of child salvations, in the sense that this idea that a child can grow up and be told their whole lives, oh yeah, you believed that once. And they live their whole lives and say, oh yeah, I must have believed that one. I don't know anything, but I prayed that prayer once because my parent told me that I did. And so either they've been deluded into thinking that or even tricked into thinking that, or they just think they do, but they've never had, because belief is an act of the will.
Okay.
And you can tell me that you believe something or that you believed something or you used to believe something, but there has never been a point in time where you actively, as an act of the will, said, God, I do embrace this. I believe this.
Okay, and that's something I picked up from my grandparents. Okay, both sets. People that, because they're I'm a Polish ancestor,
mm-hmm.
certain people went into concentration camps believing in God and came out as atheists.
Yep.
And other ones that went into the concentration camps as atheists
came out believing in God. Yep. Yep. So the question then is, can somebody who said they used to believe and now they don't believe, did they ever really believe? And I say, I have no clue. And it's okay because I'm not the one who's doing the saving anyway. Right. I mean, somebody says, well, you know, yeah, I prayed a prayer when I was a kid, but I don't believe that, you know, anymore. That was just for kids. Did they really believe when they were a child? If they did, then they're saved, whether they believe today or not. I firmly believe that, 100%. Okay? Get down to the end, and Jesus is going to be the one who knows hearts. He's the searcher of hearts. You know, I don't know. But if that person says, there was a time when I truly did believe that, but yeah, it was just when I was a kid, it doesn't really matter anymore, I'm going to go with the fact that, okay, we've got a wayward Christian, not an unbeliever. But you know what the solution is for both a wayward Christian and an unbeliever? The gospel. It's the same story because we're still pointing them back to Jesus. Okay, whether they've lost their faith, not lost their salvation, but lost their faith or never had faith to begin with, the gospel is still the solution to both situations. Okay, Angie? Yes, as the God-man, Jesus as the God-man who died in our place for our sin, as payment for sin. Yeah, not just, yeah, not just believe in God generally. Lots of people throughout the planet believe in some kind of God generally. People grow up in Christian churches believing in God generally, believing in the historical Jesus, but not the God.
Believe in God.
Yeah, right. The same God that we believe, I mean, the same God that we worship, Jews do, absolutely. Christ as Messiah. Yep, exactly. Okay? Let's take a break here. Then we need to get into 4 and 5. Okay? And then during the break here, for a couple minutes, just a few minutes here, during the break we can do a couple questions if you need to. Okay? All right, I need one what? Ding, ding, ding. That was the bell? Okay. I need one clarification, because it always comes out wrong when I say it. I know it comes out wrong when I say it. Awesome. When I said I'm scared about child salvations, I'm not saying that I do not believe that children can be saved. I believe I was saved as a child, okay? But I believe. Okay, I'd be questioning my own salvation if I didn't believe in child salvations. What I'm saying is I'm scared of children growing up thinking that they believed because they were told that they believed. They've been told that, not because they really did. Okay, I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm saying I don't want to be in the position where I've put thoughts into a child's head and make them think something that's not true. Okay, so I want to clarify that. I'm not saying, when I say I'm scared of child salvations, I'm not saying that I don't believe it's true. I'm saying I think that it's very possible, and maybe even very likely, that a lot of children grow up, they think that they're saved because mom and dad told them, well, yeah, you prayed a prayer once, and they don't remember anything about it, and doesn't really have anything, you know, in their life, but hey, mom and dad said I prayed a prayer once. Okay, so with children, I'm a little tentative with children until I really know, yes, this is something that they understand, they believe, not just something that they've been told. Okay, so that's what I mean when I'm a little scared with that. Okay, all right, let's go into chapters 4 and 5. Now, chapter 1 was, remember in our outline, in chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus told John, write down what you saw, what is, and what will be, or what will take place after these things. Chapter 1 is what he saw. Chapters 2 and 3, the church is what is at that time, the church age. And then the third category, the third part of the outline, is what will be or what will take place after these things. And in chapter 4, verse 1, the first three words, or two words in Greek, three words in English, the first three words are after these things, and the last three words of the verse are after these things. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and make this huge leap of faith that we're going to be talking about the stuff after these things that he was talking about in 1:19. Okay? He said, I looked, there was a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here so that I can show you what must happen after these things. Some people look at that and say, oh, it must be the voice and he's being called up. That's the rapture right there. I mean, you can't, what? You've never heard that before. Well, that's part of the problem, is that John was raptured and the rest of us are stuck. Or he was, what's that? He was the beloved one. Yeah, the beloved disciple, right? Yeah. So, but, you know, even symbolically, John is representing the whole church and he's called up to heaven. You know, I can sort of see where they're coming from. Definitely there's the voice coming from heaven and called, come up here. That's fine. But I don't think that this is a reference to the rapture. I don't think it's a symbolic reference to the rapture. I don't think it has anything to do with the rapture. John was the one called up to see what must happen. He was in, it's a vision. I don't think it has anything to do with the rapture. Some people do. I'm not going to call them crazy, but that's just sort of the, well, yeah. He did die later of natural causes. So this wasn't even, I mean, this was in the vision, right? So it's not like he was called up and stayed there. He died a couple years after he'd written, yeah, finished writing. I mean, that's right. That's the whole, that's the thing. It's the thing. He died a few years later after writing down the Revelation and everything.
So, is he
I think in this, it's a really good question. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are a vision that he had on Patmos. I think, now, he said he was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and he saw this vision. Here he says, come up here. I think that he was actually caught up into heaven to see these things. That's not unprecedented, though, because 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said that he knew a man, and I think he's talking about himself, who was caught up into the third heaven and saw things and heard things that no one should be allowed to see and hear until they're glorified. And when he came back to the planet, he was told he was not allowed to tell what he saw and heard. Paul. Right. So Paul was caught up into heaven and saw some things. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he was being killed, he looked up and the heavens were open and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. So this, it's not unprecedented that somebody saw or was taken up into heaven to see something. So
that
yes, well, but in a vision, I think Isaiah and Ezekiel were in vision specifically, whereas I think Paul and John were there, yeah, actually taken up. Yeah, yeah. So now verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit, obviously, because and so, you know, spiritually he was taken up. Was his body just laying on the ground on Patmos? Did the guard walk by? It's like, hey, where's John? I don't know practically how it worked out, but I do think he was caught up into heaven at this point, okay? He saw a throne standing in heaven with someone seated on it. That's a good thing. The one seated on it was like a jasper and a carnelian in appearance, okay? Jasper, or maybe you're says sardis. So jasper is a crystal. We're told later in chapter 21, sardis is red. And a rainbow looking like it was made of emerald encircled the throne. So I don't want you to think, Roy G. Biv here, rainbow. I want you to think a green, an emerald, a light green. What? Yeah, green. I mean, yeah, it's your favorite. You know, you love it. Green rain. Now, what? When we see rainbows, what do we see? Well, we see the multicolored, but there's one characteristic of a rainbow. We see only the part of the rainbow, right? In Genesis chapter 9, the rainbow is the symbol of God's covenant with the earth that he's never going to flood it again. So the rainbow is a symbol of God's faithfulness. When John saw the throne in heaven, it was encircled with a rainbow. Complete faithfulness, completely, all the way around. Which is pretty cool because a couple of times in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus referred to himself as the one who is faithful and true. And what John is about to see in the next several chapters going through here, God is saying, I am the faithful one, I am the trustworthy one, and you're going to see a whole bunch of garbage, but I'm still in charge and I'm still the faithful one. Okay? Like a crystal, red and crystal, yeah, yep. Some, I mean, John is not glorified yet. He cannot see God. God, first of all, God is spirit, right? So he saw something, and he's writing out what he saw, but he did not see. Green, right? I don't know if it's this way. I've always envisioned it this way, but maybe this way. Yeah, but okay, but it's not just this. It's encircling the whole thing. It's the complete rainbow, not just the half rainbow that we typically see.
Okay.
Right? Audrey?
If it were a rainbow, it would be multicolored.
Well, it could be a green bow. I don't know. It's true because the rainbow is the prism from the multicolor, right? In a circle around the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders. So what John sees now is he's going to see three categories or three groups that are in front of this throne in the presence of this throne. So we've got 24 elders in verse 4. We've got the seven spirits of God in verse 5. And in verse 6, in the middle of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. Okay? So three groups around the throne. The seven spirits of God, we already saw this a little bit in chapter one, the seven spirits of God can be interpreted in one of a couple of different ways. Seven is usually looked at as a number of completion or perfection, and so this is referencing the Holy Spirit of God is one option. One option says there are seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Isaiah, and so maybe this is referencing all of those perfect characteristics of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, good people, solid scholars are divided on both sides on that. I'm not particularly taking a stand. Okay, but you have in heaven, you do have a reference to the Spirit, you have a reference to the Father, and you have a reference to the Son. So regardless of how you see it with the Holy Spirit, you have the Trinity here. Okay, so that's the seven spirits. The four living creatures, let's address that one here real quick. The four living creatures are described in verses 6 and 7 and 8. Is that the rain that's coming in? Sure enough. I hope everybody's got their windows up. In verse 6, these four living creatures, or four living beings, maybe you're saying, you're says, in the middle of the throne or the throne area and around the throne, there are four of them, which must be a really, really big throne if they're in the middle of it, or a really, really small throne if there are four of them around it, depending on how you look at it. Full of eyes in front and back. The first one was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man's, and the fourth looked like an eagle that was flying. And each one of the four living creatures had six wings and was full of eyes all around and inside. They never rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Does that sound like anything? Does that remind you of anything else, anywhere else in Scripture? All right, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the throne of God, you know, the temple of God, and he saw seraphs, or seraphim. Seraphim is the plural of seraph, and seraph means fire or fiery. And so the seraphim, plural, are the fiery ones, and it's a classification of angel. And they said in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, what?
Now it's pouring.
Now it's pouring there. Right. And they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," in Isaiah 6, right? Okay, so that's one option, that these could be the seraphim, like in Isaiah chapter 6. Ezekiel what? In Ezekiel, we find reference to creatures who are called cherubim. Same plural ending, that im, cherubs or cherubim, but not cherubims, please, because that's a double plural. And the cherubs or the cherubim. And those are described in Ezekiel as having lots of eyes and some of these characteristics of these four living creatures. Okay, so the question is, which one? I lean toward the cherubim. Okay, because I'm okay with both the cherubim and the seraphim saying holy, holy, holy. Well, probably not, because angels don't procreate and reproduce that way. So, well, I said not that way. Okay, because I do interpret Genesis that way. Interestingly, we're not going there. Interestingly, there are a lot of scholars that look at these four characteristics. I'm just going to throw this. Holy cow. Now you're not checking to see if your cars have windows up. You're checking to see if your car's still out there. It's just, they're washed away. Yeah, right. Yeah. There are some people, interestingly, there are some people who look at these four, the lion and the ox and the man and the eagle, and see the four gospel writers. Matthew refers to Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king. Mark looks at him as the servant or the ox. Luke looks at Jesus as the man, the face of the man. John refers to Jesus and portrays Jesus as the regal one, as the Son of God, like the eagle. Okay, so some people see that parallel there. Yeah, that's okay. It's cool. I don't know that he was necessarily trying to do that. So we have these. We have the seven spirits. We have these four living creatures, and they're praising God. Then we have these 24 elders. Okay, and the 24 elders have gotten a lot of ink spilled over who these 24 elders are, and I'm not sure that anybody knows exactly for sure. So let me give you a couple of the options. All right, 24 elders could be representatives of the church. Okay, they could be representatives of the church because of the term elder. Elders represent the church in a sense, or serve the church in a special way, and so it could be that the 24 elders represent the church here. All right, I think that's got some weakness to it. It doesn't seem to make sense with the thrones and everything, but there are some that divide this into two groups of 12, and it refers to all saints of all time, and so we've got the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, because 12 is a number that's used sometimes in completion and wholeness. You had 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles, and so you see both the Old and the New Testament side of things. Some people see it that way. Some people look at this and say, well, maybe it's all, you know, not just all church, but maybe it's all Old Testament, because... and the church isn't represented here yet at all, because there were 24 divisions of the Levitic priesthood. And when all the 24 divisions of the priesthood came together, they represented Israel, the whole nation. And so maybe these 24 represent the nation of Israel, or you know, the Old Testament saints. So basically, you've got the entire span of options there, who you want it to represent. The fact of the matter is that it is, I believe, a representation. Okay, I don't necessarily, because this whole thing is full of representations, of explanations. I don't necessarily think that there are exactly 24 thrones sitting around God's, and there are 24 individual people there. Okay, now I may be wrong. But I'm seeing this whole thing in chapters 4 and 5 are representations of one thing representing something else. Okay, so whether it's the church, whether it's all believers of all time, whether it's Israel, whether it's whatever, I think the 24 elders here represent a group of people, you know, no matter who that group of people is. Okay, regardless, the group of people, these 24 elders, Verse 9, whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Oh, and by the way, and when do the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks? All the time, day and night. So I've always found that funny that he just got done saying, and they do this day and night. And when they do, it's like, when don't they, right? When do they not, maybe, is a better question. When they do, the 24 elders throw themselves to the ground before the one who sits on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever, and they offer their crowns before his throne. Now, some of you have heard maybe this teaching that Christians are going to receive our crown rewards and then give them back to Jesus. Okay, that's something I remember from somewhere back in the day. I don't remember where. What? Maybe Flannel. It could be school, it could be church, could be, I don't remember where it was. But I remember hearing that at some point back in the day. This is the only place that is potentially found. In the entire New Testament, entire Bible, I don't find anywhere that says that we're giving our rewards back to Jesus, except this one place that the 24 elders offer their crowns before his throne. Who says this is we? We have not, because to say that we are throwing our crowns back at his feet, first of all, logistically, not to tick anybody off, but that's just stupid. Because, no. Just for a second, think with me, okay? I can see doing that once. Because he rewarded us and then we offer them back. But when does it say that they are doing this? When the four living creatures are worshiping, and when do they do it? Day and night. So how many times is he rewarding and we're giving back and rewarding and giving back? He says, no, you have it. No, you have it. I love you. I want you to have this. No, you have it. It's just sort of a silliness that we could get into that I'm over-exaggerating, obviously. Okay? So if we see, in order to get to that point, we have to, number one, see the 24 elders as the church, and number two, these crowns as our rewards. We have to make two assumptions to get to the doctrine that we give our crowns back to him. But even then, I was never taught that we give our crowns back in perpetuity. Okay, we do it once, but that's not what it says. That they just do it once. It says that whenever the four living creatures worship, which is day and night, then the 24 elders are worshiping day and night, or they're offering their crowns before his throne. Okay, right. So then we have to go into this great big interpretation and explanation of what does it mean to offer our crowns back. I don't think that's the detail he's trying to get to here. He is portraying a scene of worship. And I think that there are times we can get so bogged down into the minute little details that we forget the big picture he's trying to portray. Okay? It's not about who gave which crown at which point. It's about whoever this we is, they're all worshiping the one who is on the throne together.
It says that day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy.
Right.
But then the next verse, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him. So maybe that is a different thing than...
It's possible. But even that whenever hints at more than once.
Like, clock chimes, like, time.
It's glory hour, it's honor hour, it's power hour. Yeah. Thankful. What are they saying? Verse 11, you are worthy. By the way, the word worship, and maybe you've heard this before, I've said this before, worship is to ascribe worth. Okay, worship is a shortened form of an older English word, worth-ship. To worship truly is to ascribe worth to somebody. And that's exactly what's going on in this scene in chapter 4. You are worthy. You are worth our praise. You are worth the glory. You are worth the honor. You are worth the thanks. You are worth everything. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. Nothing comes in to this world that catches God by surprise. No one comes into this world that catches God by surprise. Everything exists at God's hand. Okay, now we can go in all sorts of different directions that we're not going to go in right now with that. But the fact of the matter is that this scene in heaven is a scene of complete worship. Now, are there things that exist that God would rather did not exist? Of course. Of course. Does that mean that he is powerless and out of control? Absolutely not. Okay, there are things that he has allowed to happen, but the fact that he has allowed them to happen means that he is still controlling the situation in such a way that it is not out of his control, even though it is out of his preferred will, but not his decreed will. Okay, so for instance, God, before time even began, decreed that Jesus would die on the cross for sin? Does that mean that God is the author or creator of sin? No. Did he know it was going to happen? Absolutely. Did he cause it to happen? Absolutely not. Okay? There is a difference, and this is a conversation that I've had with several of you over multiple times in the past, is that just because God knows something is going to happen does not mean that he is the cause of it. Okay, good or bad. We're okay, sort of, with the idea. A lot of people are okay with the idea from a good standpoint. Well, God knows everything, and he's in control, and he makes everything happen. Well, that's fine if you're focusing on the good, but does that mean he makes sin? That goes against his character. He can't do that.
Then you have to believe in predestination.
Exactly. Well, that's partially. And that's just one tiny aspect of this whole overall thing. Yeah. Yeah. It's true. Okay. God's sovereignty as the creator of all things and as the controller of all things does not require him to be the cause of all things. Okay, I think that's an important truth that sometimes we get mixed up. Chapter 5. You're just sort of rushing through this here. Chapter 5, still seen in heaven, worshiping. John said, "Then I saw in the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne a scroll written on the front and back and sealed," or maybe inside and outside, and sealed with seven seals. Now, this, it's very important, because I don't really care what your translation says. I'm going to tell you what it means here, okay? It's important that we see this not as a book, okay? And maybe yours says book, and that's why I said, but as a scroll, okay? And as we get into chapter 6, especially when we do this, we'll see, next week is Father's Day. We're not meeting next week, so 2 weeks from now when we get into this, it's going to be very important that we see this as a scroll. And he said, "I saw that it was sealed with seven seals." Now, there are some people, there are two ways that people look at this, and I'm going to tell you which one I prefer, and I'm going to tell you why over the next time especially. There are some people that look at this and say, because of the way of the things happen in chapter 6, when the seals are broken, the seals must be sort of on the inside. So we break one seal and pop it open, and then there's another seal. And then we're going to pop that one open, and then there's a third seal. And then we're going to pop that one open, and there's a fourth seal, and then a fifth, and then a sixth, and then a seventh. And now we've got the whole thing open. And that is a legitimate way to look at it. Sometimes that indeed did happen. My problem with that is that when it's all rolled up this way, how many seals can you see? One.
Well, no, he saw seven.
Right, right. When it's rolled up this way, you see one seal. He said, "I saw a scroll with seven seals." I see a scroll, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now, I think it's a big deal, and I'm going to explain why in more detail next time when we get into chapter 6 more. But it would be significant if he said, "And I saw a scroll, and I heard that it had seven seals." And I want to show you something. Hold on just a second, Jess. I want to show you in chapter 9, verse, this is one of the trumpets, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks. Chapter 9, verse 16. The number of soldiers on horseback was 200 million. Now, it takes a long time to count to 200 million. How did he know that there were 200 million? Because he heard the number. Chapter 5 doesn't say that he heard the number of the seals. He says, "I saw a scroll that had seven seals on it." Okay? So I take this and I say, and again, when we get into chapter 6 and we start breaking these seals, then I think it's going to make a little bit more sense. But I see a scroll that's been sealed on the outside seven times, not one a little bit at a time as we work our way through it. Even though, again, legitimately, some scrolls were sealed that way one at a time, I'm seeing them all on the outside. Jessica? The outside would have been blank. So since there was writing on the outside that he saw. Yep, inside and out. Yep. Okay. I saw a powerful angel, verse 2, proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the... Isn't that interesting that word worthy shows up again? This is still all a scene of God's worth and worship. To open the scroll and to break its seals, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. Which really bugged John. I mean, to come this far, don't you think? It's like, oh! And it says, John said, I began weeping bitterly because no one was found who was worthy to open it and look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And thus he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw standing in the middle of the throne, in the middle of the four living creatures, in the middle of the elders, what?
Lamb.
What?
Lamb.
No, the elder said,
because then I saw a lamb, which was infinite and slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders.
Everybody says lamb in verse 6? Yeah, but 5 says, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
The Root of David has triumphed.
What did John look up expecting to see? A lion. What did he look up to see? A lamb. Isn't that interesting? The elder said, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John looked up. That ain't no lion. I expected to see a lion, and I see a lamb. I expected to see strength, and instead, what do I see? Meekness. I expected to see regal, and I see repulsive, maybe. Is it dinner? See, this Jesus that John knew has more characteristics than John saw in his time here on the planet. And he is seeing Jesus in a different way than he's ever seen him before, including in chapter 1, in that description. Joe?
Doesn't this verse also mean that back in verse 10, the 24 elders have to be specific people on the thrones, because now we have one of these elders speaking directly to them?
Well, yeah, again, I mean, it's a good point. Again, he did see 24 individual elders, but the point is, in this vision that he was seeing, or in this thing that he was seeing, I think they do represent more than that, but he did see 24. And so one of the 24 in this scenario did speak to him. But again, as a whole, I think, like, when it all sort of comes together... Right, yeah. Yeah, the House of Representatives, right.
So, you know, I get that a person can be represented, but to say, you know, I've heard the interpretation that, well, there's 24 elders, they represent the church, so what John's actually seeing is billions of people standing around the throne, and that isn't what he said.
Yeah, see, I think it's okay for the 24 to represent billions of people. Okay, I don't think it's okay for us to say, therefore, John saw billions of people, because he didn't. He saw 24. And even if they represent billions of people, whether it be the church or all saints or Israel or whatever, interpreting them to represent something bigger, I don't think throws a wrench into the fact that in this exact scenario, in this situation, in this vision that he was seeing, he saw 24. No matter who they represent, he saw 24 and one of them spoke to him. Yeah.
I mean, you know, I've heard people try to claim that the representative, well, it's 24, but it's really 24 groups of
right.
all
right.
these people.
Right. But that's different. That's again, it's true that the 24 probably represent other people, but that's not the same as he saw billions and said 24.
Right.
Okay, so, yeah, Janie? Like old people elder? It could be elder a lot, most of the time in the New Testament, in reference to the church, elders are the same as pastors, okay? But it certainly can mean old people. I mean, it is used that way a couple times. Yeah, yeah. I don't think they're angels. I don't think they're anything. I think they're regular. I think they are regular people who represent regular people. Yep, yep, yep. Audrey? God told Paul not to write down what he saw in heaven. He told John to write down what he saw in heaven. Okay? Good question. I'm glad you clarified that. All right. So he looked up, he expected to see the lion. Instead, he saw the lamb. By the way, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, both of those are Old Testament concepts speaking to Jesus as king. The lion of the tribe of Judah comes from Genesis 49. And the root of David comes from Isaiah 11. And they both talk about his royalness, his their messianic prophecies, his king. So he looked up to see the king, and instead what he saw was the lamb. And it was a lamb that appeared to have been killed. But it was standing, which means the emphasis is not on the killing, but on what? The living, the resurrection. Okay? Jesus is not king because he died. Or will not be. Let me put it that way. Jesus will not be king. He is not worthy of being the king because he died. He's worthy of being the king because he lives. The resurrection is what makes him worthy of being the king, not the crucifixion. Okay?
Sorry. I thought Jesus sat at the right hand of God.
Yep.
But it says he's standing on the throne, which is in the middle of the four creatures.
Yep.
So that's like...
Yep. Yeah. We don't have a problem with that, because what John is seeing is taking place after these things. Right now, Jesus is the right hand of the throne of God, acting as priest on our behalf. Here, John is seeing what's happening after these things, what must happen in the future yet, and he's getting ready to take the new role. And the king role is going to be coming up very, very quickly. All right, with that, we're going to end for tonight, okay? Because what's going to happen with this scroll, I need some time to unpack, not just in chapter 6 with the seals, but there's something that I find very, very interesting in the rest of chapter 5, and we need some time to unpack that, and that'll take us right into chapter 6, okay? So, we'll stop there for tonight. Just a little bit of admin. We're not going to be meeting next week for Revelation. We will Sunday morning. We're going to start a brand new series called Dear Church. We're not going to be meeting for Revelation next week, so take the week off. And when we come back, we'll finish chapter 5, introduce this scroll, and then we'll get into chapter 6 and probably 7, 8, 9 a little bit. Okay? All right. Thanks, everybody.